This is the feast of the seven sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the book of Judith. And as we recall again the bravery of this woman of the Old Testament in risking her life and defeating this evil general, let us not forget, since we are reminded by this, of the bravery of the Blessed Mother, who knew that she was putting her well-being and her life in danger just by being at Calvary because of the hatred of the Jews for our Divine Lord, which was so great that it sought, as you know, by the Acts of the Apostles, to put an end to our Lord, his doctrine, everybody who followed him, witness to the hostility of Saul before he became the great apostle, St. Paul. Blessed Mother was the inspiration of all those, however few they were, of our Lord's followers who stood by him at Calvary. The Lord has blessed you by his power, who by you has brought our enemies to naught. Blessed are you, O daughter, by the Lord, the Most High God, above all women upon the earth. Blessed be the Lord, who made heaven and earth, because he has so magnified your name this day, that your praise shall not depart out of the mouth of men, who shall be mindful of the power of the Lord forever. For you have not spared your life by reason of the distress and tribulation of your people, but have prevented our ruin in the presence of our God. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. At that time, they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This morning I must talk to you about this feast of the seven sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And to begin, we should first of all recall what they are. As you remember, I told you in the past that the Virgin Mary's life, our Mother in Heaven, was filled with many sorrows. I could think of some myself. There is a unique description given by some old spiritual writers of the sorrowful departure of the Virgin Mary when she said goodbye to her son when he began his public life. This was a big and heavy disappointment, I should say, and grief to lose the continual companionship of her son with her, just for one as an example. The reason why there are seven is because in tradition, people, spiritual writers, have concentrated on these unique moments in the Virgin Mary's life because they mark not only a dramatic increase in divine life, but at the same time, a dramatic increase of pain, of sorrow, of agony. And so there are seven big ones, if you like. The first, of course, is the prophecy of Simeon. Let's recall them very briefly. The prophecy of Simeon, what is that? Of course, that took place on a joyful moment, the moment of our Blessed Mother's purification of the temple, our Lord's presentation, in which he was offered to God and redeemed, as it were, at that same time by the tribute of the two turtle doves. And in that first procession that ever took place, where the old man Simeon and the old woman Anna, a prophetess as she is called, greeted the Savior through his mother and Saint Joseph and made a prediction, "Behold, this child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel." The rise and fall of many in Israel. "And for a sign that shall be contradicted. And behold, a sword of sorrow shall pierce your heart, that the thoughts of many will be revealed." Let's look at that just for a moment as the first sorrow, just for a moment. Let's interpret that in the fullest way, can we? First of all, the old man who received this impetus from the Holy Spirit, come and see before his death the Redeemer of the world, that all these people had been waiting for so long, he sees the infant in the arms of the Virgin Mary and he recognizes him immediately, mother and son. That's a lesson, isn't it? You want to get to know the son? Look for him with his mother, then you'll know him. And so he says, "This child is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel." The word Israel is a metaphor, if you like, a type of the church. That is to say, not only the Hebrew people, some would rise, the rest will fall in disbelief, in hatred, envy, and eventually in death, the death of God. But as well the church. That's what it implies. In other words, down through the ages, there would be many members of the true faith, the only one true church, who would betray our Lord, who would become his enemies, who would fall, as we witness in unprecedented numbers today. That prophecy refers to days like this, and I want you to know it. From his infancy, such a condition was predicted. "And a sword of sorrow will pierce your heart, that the thoughts of many would be revealed," that the Savior, life and his death, would be the concomitant presence of such bitter hatred, envy, jealousy, that it would be frightening to look at. And the Virgin Mother of God would see it all. The evil black hearts of many who despise goodness and who interpret, and this is one of the signs of the demon's presence, by the way, it is the sin against the Holy Spirit. May we put it more specifically? The sin against the Holy Spirit is the sin that by deliberate malicious will deliberately interprets good as a sign of evil, to put the worst possible interpretations on goodness and truth, for which, says the Savior, there is no forgiveness. And the Virgin Mother of God would see it. I don't know about you, but I, for one, as the older I get, find it very difficult not only to see acts of violence, that's why I don't like them, depicted in movies and such. Acts of violence, brutal, gory. I find myself even unable to listen to it, describing such horrors. And the Virgin Mary saw it all with a heart far more sensitive than mine, a sword of sorrow. And that's just the first. She was a young mother, about 15 years old. And then, of course, there is the flight into Egypt, when through the help and the instrumentality of Saint Joseph, the Virgin Mary saved the life of her little baby by going into a foreign land, foreign language, foreign culture, customs, and so on, to live there to keep the holy infant safe and living in poverty there. And then, of course, there is the third sorrow, the loss of the boy Jesus from the caravan, from their custody on their way back home from the observance of the temple worship. And they found him after 3 days in the temple. And during those 3 days, the Virgin Mary and Saint Joseph went through unspeakable worry, anguish, suffering, and the loss of the Son of God, since God the Father entrusted the Savior of the world to them, to her, and she lost him. Can you imagine the torment, and finally the sorrow and relief of seeing him after that time? I heard once, I told you, a talk given when Father described how the Virgin Mary grabbed him. Embraced him, pressed him to herself. With the question, why? Why have you done this? It's the question we always ask when God sends us terrible disappointments and fears and worries. Why, Lord, why? Then the way of the cross, commemorated in the stations here, in the fourth station. Of course, you know that was only one moment, since the Virgin Mary followed him all the way to Calvary, which leads to the greatest of all sorrows, her standing by, her sharing, her participating in the act of redemption by witnessing the last of the agony and the death of our divine Savior, her Son. And remember, I told you in the past that the Virgin Mary had more of a possession of her Son, more so than any mother. And I told you why. You remember? Huh? Because a mother shares her parenthood with her husband. But the Blessed Mother shared her maternity with no one. She was the sole parent and bore it all herself, especially since Saint Joseph by this time had died, long dead. And then the descent of the Savior's body, which the Virgin Mary helped. And then, as it is tradition tells us, that they gave him to her as she held his dead body in her arms for the last time, holding him. As it is depicted here, in this little image, that in no way except by a faint shadow depicts expresses the grief and anguish of the Holy Mother of God. And lastly, the burial of our Lord, which she conducted and took care of. She was the one that rested the Savior with the help of the few people around her. She's the one that arranged the body in the tomb, covered him with the shroud. She did all that. And then, by her order, seeing him for the last time, ordered that the stone be rolled to close the tomb. Those are little parts of those seven sorrows that nobody thinks about. Our shrine here in the chapel, the shrine of the Blessed Virgin, Our Lady of the Seven Sorrows, in which there is what is called the Via Matris, the Way of the Mother. You may see all those sorrows depicted. We have the Servite Fathers, whose very existence is for the purpose of preaching the Passion of Christ and especially the sorrows of the Virgin Mary. An order, incidentally, may I tell you, if I haven't told you already, this order just about as old as the Franciscans and Dominicans. That's how old. High Middle Ages. This order was directly founded by the Blessed Virgin, appearing to these seven Florentine gentlemen, very devout men, young men, who devoted themselves to her, living such an extreme life of penance that the Virgin Mary came and modified them, instructed them, and gave them the command to establish this congregation to preach to the world our Lord's death and her sorrows, her sufferings at Calvary. In fact, part of their habit, at least it used to be, was to wear the crown of the seven sorrows. And they were famous preachers, and produced a number of saints, incidentally. The Order of the Servants of Mary. So direct was her involvement in this one congregation, among the many that she founded, but this one in particular, that she even gave them their habit and told them what they were to wear. Few there are among those individuals today who use it, but nevertheless, that was the command. Preach the sorrows of the Virgin Mary. The last Servite Father I knew was in sport clothes, going to an event of Irish step dancing. That's the last Servite Father I saw. And nevertheless, that's what that congregation was for. Our shrine, in which there is the Via Matris, is of special importance to me. And now, after all these years, over 41, in the priesthood, I've told this account once. I'm going to say it again, not for you, but for me. Because this shrine, you see, has special importance for me. It is my personal tribute to the Blessed Virgin Mary over all these years in the priesthood and over all my life. It's my expression of a personal love and affection and gratitude for her protection over my entire life. And I'm going to tell you, before I say something briefly about the Virgin Mary's prerogatives here and her vocation as co-redemptrix of the human race, or St. Pius X put it, the associate of the redemption, associate of our divine Savior. I want to tell you again, maybe to tell you maybe some details I haven't mentioned in the past, about my personal history regarding this feast, this aspect of the Mother of God. Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary was always prominent in my home when I was growing up. In fact, my first conscious memory of the Mother of God was under the title Our Mother of Perpetual Help. This was in my house. I don't know a time when it wasn't there. My first knowledge, even imagination of the picturing of her, is under that aegis of Our Mother of Perpetual Help. Not Our Lady of Perpetual Help. I love that title, Our Mother of Perpetual Help. That's how she's called. Once in my life, I saw the original in Rome. It's about, just about as, almost within a centimeter of what we have in our chapel here as I'm looking at it. And this one is something of a relic because it was touched of the original, this one. Devotion was always prominent in my home. There was always in my parents' bedroom an image of Perpetual Help with always a candle in front of it, see, and a few little images around. We used to call them our family saints when I was growing up. And for me, I must tell you that pretty much that was what it was, just an image. When I was going to Catholic school, I must tell you that devotion to the Blessed Virgin, very prominent. In fact, the school I went to, St. Mary's School, New Jersey. Big devotion to the Blessed Virgin as well. But I found myself alienated from it when I was a boy, because I was a boy, and because we didn't have computers and all those electronic things. We were in the outside playing all the time, games and so on and so forth. And when the month of May came, my goodness, those sisters, boy, they put us through it. They really did. Because, you see, each one of us had to make a crown for the month of May. See, every one of us. So here I am, going to the garden, my mother's garden, see, and I pick these flowers and weave something of a crown. And then you see, when it was my turn, I had to crown the Blessed Virgin with this silly little hymn, bring flowers of the fairest, bring flowers of the rarest from gardens and woodside and hillside and dale, woodland. Our full hearts are swelling, our glad voices telling the praise of the loveliest rose of the May. No thanks. O Mary, we crown thee with blossoms today, queen of the angels, queen of... Imagine a boy singing that with all the youngsters in the class and then putting this on... Oh, boy. That did not sit well with me and all the rest of us boys, but we had to do it. And then, of course, we had to pray the Holy Rosary during the month of October. And that was it. And then these trite little sentimental hymns. And that's one of the things that I would not say turned me away from the Virgin Mary, but it did not incite any personal attachment to her because we're so surrounded with this silly sentimentalism. Because we were never given much of any depth. It was all about the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, but then surrounded with all this sentimentality. And if there's anything that turns a boy off, it's that. When he's interested in games and cowboys and bank robbers and this sort of thing, you see. And there you are. Devotion was then kind of unrelated to me. Was perfunctory. Although, I must tell you, that I always carried my rosary with me, always. Because that's what you did as a Catholic boy when I was a boy. They always carried your rosary. And one day, if I may continue my little anecdote for you, one day, I was taking my bike. I was a very, very big bicycle rider. I was riding the bike everywhere. And being an army brat, I was riding around the camp where I was permitted to be, and I remember this so well because I was in grammar school, about seventh grade, maybe eighth, something like that. And one day I was passing by the Army Chapel, the Catholic Chapel, Chapel number 9, that's what we were called. And I remember distinctly, as I was passing by, I felt this, no voices, no visions, but I felt this need to stop. In those days, when you passed by that Catholic church, the custom was always, if you had a hat on, to tip your hat or to make the sign of, and to make the sign of the cross when you passed the Catholic church. That's, we always did that. Always. And I suppose it was at that point, but anyhow, I stopped. Till this day, I don't know why, but I did. And I got this idea to go into the chapel. And there I went, and I knelt about the middle of the chapel, middle pew, and prayed my rosary for the first time by myself. And that was the beginning of a softening toward the Holy Mother of God. That first rosary, I'll never forget it. And that was about it. You know, when God moves a soul, he doesn't move people, you see, instantly and completely all at once. Sometimes he does that. St. Paul is a good example of it, but he's not the only one. It didn't happen that way for me, and it doesn't happen that way for most people. But that was the first inkling of something that moved me toward the Mother of God. That rosary I prayed all alone. And I felt pretty good. I felt pretty good about it. And I never mentioned it to anybody. In fact, I think you might be the first people I've ever mentioned it to at all. Maybe. And then I entered the seminary. And while the Blessed Virgin, especially since our seminary was entitled Immaculate Conception, the Blessed Virgin was greatly stressed. And in the minor seminary for the first few years, we had to write an essay every year, each one, in honor of the Immaculate Conception. It was a condition of a big, big benefactor of many, many years ago who gave a great deal of money on the condition that all the seminarians would write yearly an essay in honor of the Immaculate Conception, so we had to do it. And I never won any awards. I just did it, and that was the end of it. I did it because I had to do it. And I frankly didn't learn very much, but just the research, and that was the end of it. But in our particular house, in the diocese, great emphasis was placed on academic excellence. Very great. Scholarship was prime when I was in the seminary. In fact, we were told that when you were going to go to the major seminary, see, they only took the brightest and the best that went there. The rest of it was about half the class was cut off. Go find another diocese or religious order to enter. We don't want you. That's how afraid we were, you see, back then. Big, big stress on philosophical and theological training. In fact, my seminary produced many bishops and some cardinals, my seminary. And so with that, I was sent to the major seminary, and well, it was study, philosophy, theology, and the other subjects, you see, related to those two fields. In fact, I majored in philosophy, minored in classics, and so emphasized were the classics, meaning Latin and Greek, that I had just as many credits in that as I did in the major. They kept us busy. And then, quite by accident, and I still to this day do not know why or how it happened, there fell into my hands a little book all about the nature of and devotion to our Blessed Mother under the title Seven Sorrows. And for some reason unknown, I read it. And for the first time, the Blessed Virgin Mary became a real human being to me. For the first time. My mind was opened up. I discovered who she was, what she is, and her role in my life, her influence in my life. I saw her in reference to the redemption, which was everything to me, and as to us, since we were studying all those things. Redemption, grace, all the articles of faith. And I began to see through this devotion her relation to it, her root in it, in Calvary, in suffering, in the redeeming of the human race. And she became a real person. And from then, I began in earnest on my own to study, to reflect, and then begin to pray to her. And then through her to our Lord. And that's when my interior life really began, right there. And from that, I can truly tell you that she saved me from one of the worst kinds, in fact, not one of the worst kind of pride, intellectual pride. There are other forms of pride and vanity, the ones that are the more baneful types, physical vanity. Pride over one's abilities in one's body and so on and so forth. Vanity in one's appearance. All those things that are just, well, you have to be a pretty big baby to still be attached to that and wonder about and worry about it. And people still are, well into their adult, middle, and even old age. They still worry about vanity. My goodness, I look at that. What a buffoon. People still worry about it. But there is a form of pride that is insidious. It is secret. It's red inside. It's intellectual pride. Pride over one's mental abilities, one's knowledge, makes one arrogant, condescending, the greatest of all fools because he thinks he knows something. And when I discovered that the Holy Mother of God was at the root of redemption, right there, it saved me from intellectual pride. It made me far more sensitive to souls, to the good of the church, to her inner life, to her ways, her traditions, holy doctrine. And my whole life was transformed because of this one aspect. Now, there are people who have devotion to the Blessed Virgin under different forms and ways. Mother of Good Counsel, Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal, Our Lady of La Salle, and so on. But for me, it was that. In fact, so much so, that when finally, after going one-third around the world twice in my pursuit of my holy vocation, I finally received holy orders. I dedicated my chalice and my priesthood to the Blessed Virgin Mary under this title, to watch over me, protect me. And as a result of that, I have received countless favors, many great helps in my interior life, in my spiritual life, in my priestly, active life. And I have done my best, at least relatively, to preach the Virgin Mary whenever I could, especially under this title. It's meant a great deal to me. And with that, I wanted very much, if you will be patient with me as I continue my little autobiography for you, I wanted very much to have an image, a true image of the Blessed Virgin under this title, and none was available, none. And may I tell you then that, not by my doing, but by the seminarians and other priests, they began this tape program. I guess you know about it. Huh? I think all of you more or less, for one time or another, have received some of these tapes. I don't think a thing about them. All I do is speak. They do everything else. And by this, years ago, quite a few years ago now, there was a person who became very attached to me, an older woman. Her name was Beatrice Bauman. I can tell you that because she's dead now. Years ago, died. So I don't mind telling her name. And this woman, may I say it to you, became, as I say, very, very close to me, although I never spoke to her ever and never met her. I have no idea even what she looks like. But she regularly used to write to me and always send me just a few dollars, just inconsequential, as it were. You see, just a little help. And writing to me about how much she depended on those tapes because she had no place to go to church anymore. And how much she depended on those talks that helped her so much in her prayers, in her interior life, her spiritual life. How much it meant to her and how deeply attached she was to me. And wouldn't you know it, this lady lived in Michigan. Wouldn't you know it, that unbeknownst to me, she obtained a large image of our Blessed Mother under the title of the Seven Sorrows. And I, of course, wanted an image very much, but I never told her. All I used to do was write a little couple of line thank you when she'd write to me, and that was the end of it. And one day she wrote me and she told me about this image, that she says, not in so good condition, but I have it, and I've been praying what to do with it. And I feel in my prayers that I should give it to you. Would you like it? And so, without becoming too exuberant, I said, yes, I'll take it. And with some help, it was delivered here in a truck. And when I saw it, it was in very bad condition. And it took me years, years, before it finally came to this. Because, you see, I had to first learn how to restore it. That took a long, long time. And finally, I did restore it. I can tell you, one of the hardest physical jobs I've ever had in terms of just doing it just right. It had to be just perfect. Just perfect. And then I promised the Virgin Mary that I would build this shrine for her in this image. And we built it. And there that image is today. You see, all restored, and has become a means of grace and comfort and consolation to everybody who comes here, this chapel and this shrine as you see it. Some people say they just can't get their eyes off it. Some have thought that it's alive in some way. I had to paint tears in the eyes, you see, so they think sometimes the Blessed Virgin is really crying. Well, she's not. But nevertheless, people just seem to be attached to this image. And I wanted to put the words, "Behold your mother," under it. And it is my tribute, my act of love, of thanks to the Holy Mother of God for what she has done for me in my life so far. I have said many prayers there, made novenas there myself. And how happy I am to know that Mass is offered there every day under this protective image of the Blessed Virgin Mary. This shrine, this image, the result of prayer and a heavenly gift of the Blessed Virgin Mary to us, to me. May I tell you, just as a little bit of an aside, when my friend, whom I never met as I told you, was dying, and I didn't know that, one of the last messages, words, that she told her daughter, because she had written a journal about her spiritual life for virtually all her life. It's many, many folios, see. And she said to her daughter, "When I am dead, you take all this and send it to Father, because he understands me." And so, when she died, her daughter sent it to me. I got this packet in the mail, see. And I must tell you that I read every word. And I didn't realize when I communicated with her what a truly interior soul she was. How favored she was. Not by visions, but just the progress of her soul. She's a very blessed woman. And I consider it to be a great privilege to have known her. Great privilege. Yes, it was. And also, I think to myself how she and I united only by tapes and some letters and the Blessed Virgin Mary under the title Our Lady of the Seven Sorrows. How much she had helped me by her prayers, her good works, and how she had been an instrument of a big gift from the Blessed Virgin. And I think it is for me a privilege to know that she confided to me her whole life in those papers, which I still have. Her life has been placed in my soul. And there it stays forever. And that image is a reminder to me of all of that and of the goodness of the Mother of God, who expressed herself and her love for me through this woman in that shrine. And so you see, brethren, that this chapel, with all the relics in it, and these shrines of the Sacred Heart, Our Lady of Sorrows, mean more than you think. People love to go in there. I see them when I come here, see all those people go in and out of the chapel, in and out of these shrines, see. And how gratified I am to know that they are praying to their Heavenly Mother in the way that I used to when I was a young fellow. And now after all these many years, I still go there, and with what great gratitude I have in offering Mass underneath this image. And when I say those Leonine prayers at the end, I look up, see. And I see the Virgin Mary with those swords in her heart. And those tears coming down her face, see, that I put there. And I think of her goodness to me and to all of you here, because it is a gift, you see, not just to me. Since I promised to build the shrine, it's a gift to you too. And I think it's high time I express it to you that way. It's no wonder then, brethren, I think, that so many people who come here, visitors even for a few days or even just for an afternoon, even laborers who come here and enter this place, they all say that this is not like any other place, that they feel God's presence here. In fact, may I share with you that in my mother's own funeral, there was a Jewish couple, highly educated, Harvard trained, who came here for the funeral mass and said to me through someone else that they had never been in any place like this. Jews who felt this like I feel like there's God in here. Jews told them, said that. See? And perhaps it's this chapel, since we're all used to it, I can't think of being any place else, I suppose. But this chapel means more than you think. And there's a history behind almost everything in here, in particular, that shrine. And how happy I am, lastly, to see, especially during the feasts of the Blessed Virgin Mary, how many people come in and light candles in her honor. I'm really happy when I see that, because those are all little tributes of love and confidence in trouble to the Blessed Virgin Mary, refuge of sinners. I like that word. Comforter of the afflicted. Afflictions of all kinds. And how people know instinctively of just a modicum of faith, how they know. They know where to go when they're in trouble. They know where to go. And they put themselves at the feet of the Queen of Martyrs, who suffered for us and with us. That's the part of the life of the Virgin Mary that meant the most to me. And so, I have taken out all this time, haven't I, to tell you this. And I don't feel that I have wasted my time, since I said this more for me than for you, because I owe it to the Mother of God to express it openly, perhaps more completely than I have ever done, of the great favors and great signs of affection, care, protection, solicitude that our Blessed Mother has expressed to me. How surprised I was years and years later. Can I tell you this? How surprised I was years later when I discovered, having visited the original icon, the only icon of the Western Church, Perpetual Help. Nobody knows who made it. Came from Crete, so they believe. Nobody knows. Some have even said angels done it. Who knows? It is considered to be an original copy of the Madonna of St. Luke, with other embellishments. And while I have not the desire nor the will to tell you about it, how surprised I was to learn that that first conscious memory I have of the Blessed Mother in that image that was in my home on an easel, see, on a chest of drawers before which there was a candle all my life. How surprised I was to learn that that image is the original, the first depiction of Our Lady of Sorrows. How surprised I was to learn it. Since the image is one that depicts the Virgin Mary in great pain over the Passion of Christ as she looks at you, not the baby Jesus, but you, with the plea, does this mean nothing to you? How surprised I was to learn that the Virgin Mary's eye in that title was on me right from the beginning, and I never knew it. And how happy I will be as I look forward someday to our Blessed Mother in Heaven, explaining much more than I cannot possibly imagine of what she has done for me in my life, since all graces pass through her. Even when you pray to the saints, and you ought to, I have encouraged that for almost as long as I'm a priest. Pray to the saints. And not just to one, but to several of them. Remember I told you that? When you pray to the saints, you should know that they will do nothing for you, will not whisper a prayer on your behalf, except by the permission, the consent of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are her instruments, her tools, since she is Queen of all saints. There's nothing that comes to you except what she receives from God Almighty, her divine Son, that she bestows on you, and often, if not directly so, through the instrumentality of saints. Mary said, you pray to St. Pius X, he loves the sick. Pray to him. If you want to be sick, pray to him. Who gives it to you? Blessed Mother, with her favorite son, St. Pius X. There you go. And that is the reason why I spent all this time explaining these things to you in this little anecdotal description of myself. And only now, in the end, will I tell you that the root of this beautiful doctrine that I have explained to you in this story, a doctrine that constitutes the Blessed Virgin, or I should say, expresses the Virgin Mary's role as co-redemptrix of the human race. What does that mean? It means that she won everything. We repeat this, huh? You know this, don't you? You know that. Everything that our Lord and Savior won by strict justice, hanging on the cross, and all of his sufferings of his life culminate in this. They take their value from this. The Blessed Virgin also won, subordinately, dependently, not by strict justice, but because our Lord willed it to be this way. He willed to associate his mother, you see, in all of his life's mysteries or events, especially his death, his redeeming death, especially so. And while we say that the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, this Immaculate Conception, a feast day all by itself, Holy Day of Obligation, was given in view of her being a worthy mother, the Mother of God, and this is all true, there is yet another reason why the Virgin Mary was conceived immaculate. And it is to make her a worthy victim, spotless, pure, holy, a perfect reflection of all that is best or wills to be best in humanity. Wordsworth, the Protestant, our fallen race's singular boast. A Protestant said that. She's all we've got to be proud of. And the Virgin Mary was prepared for all of this role, to be a victim with Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who comes on the altar in his death in an unbloody manner, but a real and true presence. And he willed to associate his mother as a worthy victim with him on Calvary. And that is another reason why the Blessed Mother was conceived immaculate, pure, body and soul, mind and heart. And this immaculate conception made her more sensitive, more loving, more tender, more vulnerable than anyone could imagine because of the exquisite qualities of her body and soul. Body experiencing the effects of the holiness of her soul in her immaculate conception. Gave her an ineffable union of mind, of heart, of will, of emotion with our Lord and Savior. That's why her suffering is as deep as the ocean, they say. Her suffering is unimaginable because it comes from a heart so sensitive, a mind so penetrating, a will so riveted in good. So she says at La Salette, "You will never know how much I've suffered for you. You'll never know. Not even in heaven will you ever know." And with this, she saw the effects of the bad things we do, the sins we commit, our indifference, our vanity. There's a big one. "Oh boy, vanity, vanity, and all is vanity," says the scripture. And we're all consumed with it. What won't we do because of vanity? What won't we sacrifice because of pride in all its forms, even intellectual pride? I know. And sensuality, and ingratitude, and ridicule, and heresy, and schism, and scandal. The Blessed Virgin witnessed it all. They say that it was Jesus Christ, our Lord, on the cross that kept his mother alive. Without which she would have died of grief. So it is said. I remember when I was working on that image, you know, I thought to myself, I said, I'd like to pray while I'm doing it. "Mother, what are you thinking?" "What are you thinking, Blessed Mother? What are you doing? What's on your mind?" And I found it impossible to imagine, because I can only see things from my own perspective, which is not very deep, especially as a man. But through that, the Immaculate Conception, she was able to endure all this and has such a tender heart. And everything she merited, of course, remember, not by justice, but based on one thing only, not only the sanctifying grace that constituted her next to God, not equal to God, but after his infinity, there's finitude, and she's first among them. But how did she do it? By love. We call it in theology merit de congruo. It's a funny word, it's a fancy word. You know what it means, really? Sometimes theologians like to put these beautiful terms in these complicated words, and I'll tell you what it means. It means that while the Blessed Virgin didn't strictly earn redemption as our Lord because of his dignity, his divine nature, his divine person through his humanity and so on, the Blessed Virgin had none of that. But she had one thing that enabled her to be such a close associate with our Lord and Savior. You know what that was? The bond of love. The bond of love that we call friendship. Unimaginable. Union that is indescribable. That gave her such a close bond with our Lord and Savior by the life she shared with him, divine life. Not to mention that she helped provide his human life. That all of this gave her a claim to ask of God with and through her Son all that he was winning for us. In other words, she was willing in her bravery, in her selflessness. That's why people love her and go to her, no matter what the problems, because she has no vested interest. You know, brethren, there's a little larceny in all of us. There is, isn't there? There's always a little bit of ego whenever we go to anybody and talk. But Virgin Mary, utterly selfless. No self-interest at all. You go to her and she's all yours. You pray to her and she's all ears. She looks at you with the gift of herself. And with that, she was willing to surrender not only her own life, claiming a bond of friendship, but the life of her son. She offered him as well. That's why, you see, she is called Mater Levitarum. You know what that means? Mother of priests. Because you know what she does on Calvary? I can tell you this by personal experience. She teaches priests how to offer Mass. She, who was not a priest, teaches priests priestly virtues. She teaches priests how to offer Mass because she was at the first Mass. And she was at Calvary. And she had all the dispositions, you see, that a priest wants when he's offering the Holy Mass himself. That's why priests pray to the Virgin Mary, see, when they're offering Mass. Mother of God, be near me. Help me. Give me the disposition that you had when I'm offering the Mass, to unite myself perfectly with our Lord and Savior, crucified. That's what she does. She teaches lay people how to assist at Mass, how to live, and even how to die. Why? Because she assisted our Lord in his death. And she is famous for helping the dying. She's known for that. And it was in that position, last of all, brethren, that our Lord and Savior, as we have heard now more than once, gave her to us. But I want to point out something that nobody thinks about. I put the words on the, had them put on the image there beneath it. Ecce mater tua, behold your mother, and you should. But the first words of the Savior, you say the first words, the ones that he said, apart what they call the seven last words of Christ on the cross. You've heard that, haven't you? The last of them, one of the last of them, mulier ecce filius tuus. He said that to his mother. Woman, behold your son. What does that mean? Behold your son. That means that the Virgin Mary, at that moment, that's why I say she is the last gift of our Divine Savior to you, to me. See, there's your son. That's all of us who belong especially to Jesus Christ through Holy Baptism and the Holy Eucharist. There's your son. It is said that the Virgin Mary received this maternal affection in so high a degree that she felt this motherly love for you and me at that moment. And how poignant it was, you see, because the words are introduced by the Savior, mulier, woman, behold your son. Now we think of that when we hear those words, and we think, woman, that's his mother. Why does he talk like that? And so I have heard, and not without just cause, I've heard priests explain, well, you see, in those days, that was a title of honor. You see, to say woman, meaning lady, woman. I suggest to you, however, there is a deeper reason. And for that, I bring you back to Adam. To Adam. Because you see, when God made woman out of the rib of Adam by putting him in a deep sleep, a sleep that recalls death, and he took a bone from his side and formed woman, and Adam gave her the name woman. She is, as she's called later, mother of all the living, woman. And that title forever associates womankind with men in a close bond, one from the other, one aiding and assisting, one supporting the other. That is the reason why he called his mother woman. Because she comes from him. She proceeds from him. She has all of his life, all of his benefits. She is so intimately united to him that she is like Adam, or rather Eve. Christ is the new Adam, and he calls his mother woman. And from that title, he says to her, "There is your son. Take care of him." And so it is today. She is our mother. And she applies to us all the benefits of Calvary and gives us untold gifts, miracles, in fact, favors of all kinds for those who go to her in trouble and any kind of a need, even the littlest ones. And I can tell you an abundance of stories about that, but we won't. Mostly because of me. I'm too tired. But you remember that, will you? On this feast, this beautiful feast of Our Lady of the Seven Sorrows. She who not only intercedes for us, but does more than that. Like no other saint. She doesn't only ask, but she asks, has received, and then gives. That's her function, to give. Other saints intercede, they pray. Blessed Mother is more than that. She gives, she applies. She is called secondary efficient cause, theologically speaking. She makes it happen. That's why in the Stabat Mater, fuck this, fuck that, make this happen, make this, make me stand, weep as you have wept. Make me go to heaven. Doesn't she even say to the children of Fatima, she says, "I will bring you to heaven. I will bring you." So that's what you should say. I've lived at the Blessed Mother. Blessed Mother, bring me to heaven. See. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted you to know about the feast of the Seven Sorrows of the Virgin Mary. I've taken a long time, but you know me. That's what I do, right? That's what I do. Because you need to have this. Who's going to teach you if no one here does? There's a world out there of blindness and stupidity and evil, huh? A lot of pride, a lot of deception. And you get that 99.44% of the time in your life. And you come here for just a tiny bit. And so I'm going to juice it as much as I can. So God knows what's going to happen to you out there. Understand? All right, brethren. That's enough for now. Let us resume our holy mass. As long as there's still wax burning. See, I'm afraid if I'm talking only wax, wax will burn down. We have no mass. See? So we're going to resume our holy mass now. And you're going to pray to our Lord for the dispositions of Our Lady at Calvary. And you'll think of all of her qualities. And you'll seek to pray with her eyes, her heart, her lips, her mind, her love. Amen.